Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Good morning. Ellen Taylor here, LA Catholic Morning. Mike Romano's over there. Tom McDonald, been in studio a couple days now. I haven't heard one complaint about this ride across the Bayway either, here coming in.
Oh,
here.
I'm sorry. Would you like me to start?
No, I just was.
I'd be happy to.
I thought things were going well.
We can save the diva attitude for football, okay?
That's fair enough.
We are glad that you are getting up early this week, and we've enjoyed having your company in the studio. Your hot takes on football?
Well, I want you to know that in the summertime as a teacher, I value that sleeping in. And so there's not many things I'm willing to get up this early for when I don't have to. So, this is on the short list.
Oh, okay. And we are glad for that.
Amen.
Today is the Feast of St. Martha, which we'll get into a minute with our guest. Don Prudlow, but I it's funny. I was thinking about St. Martha the other day as I was laying in bed at the end of the night and going through everything in my head. And, oh, I got this task and this, and I was like, man, I'm getting all Martha-like here. You know, I'm just so worried about the execution of the things I got to do. So I found this prayer for St. Martha and her intercession. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Martha, I resort to your aid and protection. Comfort me in all my difficulties, and through the great favor you enjoyed when the Savior was lodged in your house, intercede for my family, that we be provided for in our necessities. I ask you, St. Martha, to overcome all difficulties as you overcame the dragon which you had at your feet. In the name of our Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The dragon at your feet. Don't get that in a prayer too often. We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, Fort Morgan, and Perdido Key. Enjoy fun in the sun with Ike's Beach Service, including paddle boards, parasailing, and beach equipment rentals. Visit ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757.
And in world news, Cardinal Robert Seurat, the retired prefect of the Vatican's liturgy office, underwent robot-assisted surgery in southern Italy this week. The urological operation was performed with the help of the Da Vinci robot, a technology in use since 2016, and it was successful. Domo arigato, Mr. Ribato.
Yeah, there we go. I think Mike just wanted to use that line.
I did. I admit. Okay, I've been waiting all morning. Anyway, the apostolic nuncio to the U.S. Archbishop Christophe Pierre said the sacrament of confession must be a part of the U.S. bishop's discussions in worthiness to receive communion. Catholic bishops said this week that the British government's direction to make abortion services available in Northern Ireland by March 2022 is gravely disquieting. The Senate has voted to begin work on a nearly $1 trillion national infrastructure plan after weeks of fits and starts once the White House and a bipartisan group of senators agreed on major provisions of the package that's key to President Joe Biden's agenda. Vice President Kamala Harris said this today that efforts to address root causes of migration from three Central American countries won't produce immediate results, as she unveiled a broad strategy that avoids detailed targets and deadlines. And beginning next week, fully vaccinated travelers from America and the EU will be allowed to visit England without having to quarantine. And in sports, Aaron Rodgers announced that he will be back for a 17th season. He admitted that he did consider retirement and from now on wants to be involved with the decision making. So,
oh, he got a little bit more power on this new contract.
Draft this guy, don't draft that guy.
Oh,
you know.
Well,
here's a guy.
If anybody's earned the right to have a little bit of say, it's Aaron Rodgers.
Yeah.
We want to congratulate Paige Madden
UMS
Wright, who was part of the women's 4x200 swimming relay last night, and they brought home the silver medal.
Sweet. Congratulations, Paige Madden, you said?
Mm-hmm.
Nice. Congratulations, Paige.
On the line, we have our regular Thursday guest who takes us back through a walk through church history. Don Prudlow, thanks for joining us this morning.
Thanks very much. Good to be here.
Yeah, you were another one happy about the Aaron Rodgers situation there. So all is right
very
in the
happy
world.
About the Aaron Rodgers situation. All is right in the world. Or at least if I focus on Green Bay, then I don't have to look anywhere else.
There you go, because there's too much other chaos out there.
Wow.
So we want to jump into a little bit of the look at women's role in the early church. And I guess that's fitting on the Feast of St. Martha, too.
That's great. St. Martha was, and it's, we always have to remember that, you know, Martha kind of gets, you know, taken down in the Bible, or it looks like that, but she ends up a saint. I mean, so being Martha and Mary, they're good at different times doing their different tasks. So we need to remember that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the one of the worst slurs that I think that I hear about Christianity is that it's anti-woman. And that really fries me, because when I look at church history, I see women being involved from the very beginning. And all you have to do is start with Mary. She's the first person we're really introduced to in the New Testament. She's a model of obedience. She's the mother of the Messiah, by whose free choice the Savior came to us. He takes his whole body, his whole human nature from her alone. She has the first song in the New Testament. She parallels all the great women in the Old Testament, which shows that even back in the Jewish tradition, women had an exceptionally high place. So she's patient, kind, loving, concerned, and it's she who asks Christ to work his first miracle. And it's always struck me in the Bible that even though Mary shows up later, the last thing she says in the Gospels is, do whatever he tells you. And so Mary, far from being someone that we focus on to the exclusion of Christ, is the one who points us to Christ. But we meet other women in the New Testament, disciples of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, whose feast we celebrate today. These are all the faithful followers of Christ, the most faithful followers. They never betray Christ. They never lose faith in Christ. They're penitent and they're loyal. So we need to remember that. It's only men who deny or betray Christ in the New Testament. It's the women who continually show their faithfulness to God. This continues in Acts. We have the first negative portrayal of a woman with Ananias and Sapphira, who keep some of the goods that they promised the apostles back, and they're struck down by God. But through the rest of Acts, we see women as some of the first to respond to the preaching of the apostles. In fact, the very first Christian convert in the whole of the continent of Europe is Saint Lydia, who's a dyer, a wool dyer in Greece. And then we get to Paul, and this is where sometimes people will hammer in, well, this is Paul is the one who's so negative to women. And this is also an unjust stereotype. He almost always salutes women first in his letters. They're active in caring for the churches of God. They share in his ministry. Now, they're not teachers and they're not apostles, but they share in all of the other cooperative works that Paul needs. Though the Christians believed in equality, right, in the equality between men and women, they also believed in right order. And the two go together. They're not necessarily opposed. So that even though, you know, in the military, we know a soldier, a private, has less rank than the captain, they're still equal as human beings. But for the sake of order, the captain needs to be the one that gives the orders. Paul, far from being against marriage, elevates it just like Christ does. Marriage becomes a symbol of the heavenly union between Christ and his church. And nowhere does Paul say that all men are superior to all women or that all women must listen to all men, but only in certain times for the sake of order and communicating the mystery. And Paul speaks in similar language that we, all of us, must be subject to civil rulers. And so we need to have a more in-depth understanding of what's going on in Paul, and especially his great sign, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And so the church throughout history is always spoken of in feminine terms, as a bride adorned for her husband, handed himself over for her. Many of the early converts are women. We still possess house churches, if you go to Rome, of Roman women, Roman noble women, who permitted the early Christian community to use their homes for the celebration of the Eucharist, particularly after the Neronian persecutions, when Christianity was made illegal. But we also need to not be ahistorical. Women didn't join Christianity just because of the doctrine of equality. They joined it, even faster than men, because they discerned in it the message of truth and salvation. And we have to look at the lives of women in the ancient world and in cultures all over the world. Women were liable to death, if not quite on the whims of their husbands. They were at least in danger of being accused of something that led to death. They had no rights over their children whatsoever, but all the responsibility. They were virtual slaves in the hands of their parents in terms of marriage and have almost no part in the official worship of the state. And so the truth is, when a woman was baptized, she acquired a whole new world of possibilities and rights which were unthinkable in any ancient society. And so it is fair to say that Christians accepted women as persons for the first time in history. And that's shown particularly through two things, I think, and both of them have to do with marriage. Women are now free to choose their partner. This had never happened at any time in history. Women are free to choose whom they'll marry. They cannot be forced into a marriage against their will. And so we get that famous scene in Romeo and Juliet where Juliet's father throws a fit because this 13-year-old girl won't marry who he wants her to marry. He throws a fit because he knows he can't make her. The church won't permit it. And so in no other society is Shakespeare's scene make any sense. Further than that, though, if a woman has a choice of partners, that means she can also refuse marriage. And so we see many early Christian martyrs refusing the choice of marriage made by their parents. Or when they do choose marriage, people like St. Perpetua or St. Cecilia transform marriage into a position of strength and a platform for evangelization. Many women accepted Paul's call to virginity, which was another position unthinkable in the ancient world. And in choosing virginity, they assert a control over their lives, which was not possible before. They're able to join a community of like-minded women. Many of them are able, within that community, to become educated and to become powerful and influential in the church and broader society, as we'll see throughout the Middle Ages. It led them to be held in high respect by the Christian church. Christianity also eliminates the moral double standard. So in ancient Rome, it was okay for a husband to commit adultery, but for a wife to commit adultery was considered a grave crime. Christianity levels the playing field. Adultery is wrong for everyone equally. Women now had a part as true worshipers in the community of the church and in the cult of Jesus Christ. And before being excluded, now they become an integral part of what the Christian church is. Christianity also gives women a voice for the first time. One of the most remarkable documents in Christian history is the martyrdom of Saint Perpetua and Saint Felicity, in which Perpetua keeps notes of her final days of life, telling her story, confessing her faith. This is the first piece of autobiography written by a woman in human history. All of a sudden, women become important enough that their stories can be told and that their inner lives can matter. And so this is an astonishing testimony to the elevation of the status of women in Christianity. Women could travel on pilgrimage, and women in the early church, because they understood this new equality, this newfound equality in the midst of order, they never desired to be part of the ordained ministry because they believed in the hierarchical and ordered nature of the church, the state, the nature, the family. Indeed, it wasn't until the 19th century that among certain Reformed communities, certain Protestant communities, that the call for women's ordination, elevated by modern ideas of power and democracy, starts to come to the fore. But it was the raising of Christian children by Christian mothers that changes the world. And we think of people like St. Monica, the mother of St. Augustine, or St. Helena, the mother of Constantine the Great. Now, sometimes in the Church Fathers, you do encounter language that seems to be misogynistic or anti-woman. But usually this is for two reasons. One, they were trying to defend the male monastic life, or they were trying to undo the influence of a heretical empress. Now, because Christianity brings newfound power to women, women not only can use the power for good, as so many female saints did, but they can also use power for ill. And so you have empresses who embraced heretical beliefs that tried to impose them on the church. Mm-hmm. And so some of that anti-woman language comes out in that. But in the Middle Ages, the patron of theologians and philosophers was a woman, St. Catherine of Alexandria, the great canon of the Western church from the earliest days, enumerates great female saints from the early church. And so all throughout the world, these names would be said every day, Felicity, Perpetua, Agnes, Agatha, Lucy, Cecilia, Anastasia. They were the heroes of the early church. They were heroes for Christianity and Western civilization in a way that you can find in no other culture. And not only that, it was women who were instrumental in converting many of the pagan tribes, heretical peoples, to Christianity. St. Clotilda, through her influence on her husband, converts all of Gaul. Inguntus of Spain converts her husband, St. Hermenegild, and turns Spain from Arian to Catholic. Bertha of Kent, Olga of Russia, Ludmilla of Bohemia, all of them saints, without whom whole countries would not have embraced Christianity. And so, just sort of, you know, in a summary, on top of all this, Mary, the Mother of God, is considered by us as the highest human person that's ever lived. And the Church, both East and West, in unanimous testimony up until the Protestant Reformation, honors and prays to Mary as the wellspring of salvation, the Ark of the Covenant, and she who's by her free choice undid the fault of Eve.
I think, Don, you laid that out pretty clearly and positively. I think we make the mistake in our modern culture of ascribing attributes to early Christian life and how it affected women. And we kind of, the greater secular world transposes that on Christianity. Oh, well, look at women and what they're not allowed to do. When you lay it out as you did, no, the Church was very open and women fully participated in the life of the Church. And it seems like we've kind of imposed modern, like one of those empresses you spoke about, we're imposing the ills from of the world and applying it to Christianity. We do that in today's world in a lot of our, how we present women's place in the Church. And I think it doesn't do justice to the beauty of the early Church.
It's unhistorical, right? I mean, we try to impose these things on our present day experience, and many of them are bad. That many people exalt power instead of goodness today. And so it's not goodness or sanctity or holiness they're pursuing. They're trying to pursue the raw exercise of power because that's what contemporary society teaches us. Mm-hmm. And so if women don't have power in certain areas of life, well, that must mean we consider them less than persons. And so instead of saying, well, it doesn't matter what state of life you're in, are you good? Are you holy? Are you pursuing Christ, which is the most important thing.
You got me thinking about on that point of power, that when people talk about power structures in the Church and influence in the Church today and make the argument for, you know, women need to be ordained or have these positions of authority and leadership, that when we think historically, like you've just so beautifully outlined for us, when we think of the prominent names of both men and women, frankly, who have had great influence in the Church and are great models of sanctity for us and who have written great works and have inspired us, there's honestly not a whole lot of members of the hierarchy on that list. It's it's mostly lay people. It's founders of male and female religious orders. It's married men and women. It's people from outside of this structure box, and there really are no limits on the influence and the kind of models that women can be in the Church.
When we exercise, when women are exercising their authority in a characteristically feminine way, they changed the world. And look at how St. Catherine of Siena tells off the Pope. I mean, she walks up to them. She's this poor, penitent woman from a middle-class family, goes, you know, 300 miles away, gets admitted. That's the astonishing thing. The Church admits her to an audience with the Pope, and she tells him off. She says, do back home. And he listens. And that's the power of holiness, which is exercised by anyone in any state of life.
That's true. I mean, we all got to ascribe to holiness. I picture too, today's world tries to tell women, you need to give up all of these blessings that God provided in his creation of man and women and in the place of the world to take on these other things that the world deems are essential. You need to forego caring for your children or your home because we need you in front of a screen 8 hours a day doing something great, you know, clicking keys, when in essence isn't the most beautiful thing we can do to care for our families and raise up righteous children. And we can also help the world with our skills But we are made for greater things than slaving away for 9 hours a day at the command of a corporate entity and then have them tell us, well, it's because you're Christian and they keep you down, when that's really not really the case. And it's so misaligned, I think, in today's culture of the beauty and the place and the influence that women have in the state today of the world, and we don't recognize that. Don Prudlow, there goes the music. We will talk to you next week on L.A. Catholic
Morning.
All right,
we'll talk to you next week. I'll be back in Central, so we'll see you.
Okay, there you go. That Don Prudlow, he's spending his summer just gallivanting around. He is. Coming up next, ooh, look at this, Michelle McAloon. She's got a great article in Crisis Magazine. We're going to talk about that next. Gifts to Priests. Stick with us here on L.A. Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. Ellen Taylor and Tom McDonald here with me all week. On the line, we have not only friend of the show, former co-host, whose chair I'm still filling in, what? Waiting for her to come back. Oh, there we go. Another button pushing going on.
The excitement level is so high that there was...
we got to bring in the crowd noises. Michelle is also, Michelle McAloon's on the line. She's also co-host with me of our podcast, Convergence, where we dive into issues, which is just a little teaser that we will be, jumping into that, Monsignor Bell story for Friday's episode. Mm. So that's going to post tomorrow, I think tomorrow. No, maybe Friday morning. Maybe Friday morning. We'll get it up there. So welcome, Michelle. How are you?
Good. How are you guys? How's Tom? Tom, how are you doing?
I am doing wonderful. Great to hear your voice again.
It's good to hear your voice. Well, thank you for having me back on. Your patience is amazing with me, as always.
Oh, you're kidding? You bring spark and life here. So you wrote an article that was published in Crisis Magazine this month called The Road to Corruption is Paved with Gifts. And that seems like a hot potato topic. So we're going to tee that up and let you swing that one out of the park. So what are you referring to here when you talk about gifts?
Well, what I'm referring to and what really sparked this article was a couple things. Of course, right now we are in the middle of the Vatican finance trial that has just been punted until October because of the complexity of the material. But corruption doesn't start at the top. Corruption is a learned habit starting from the bottom. And anytime that you have money and authority, you always have the possibility of corruption. And where I came up with both ideas of corruption is looking in the past what has happened and looking at what is happening today. I was recently visiting in northern Italy in a small village called Trentino, or Trent, the Council of Trent. And they actually have a dish. It is a gnocchi type dish. And if you know what a gnocchi is, it's kind of a potato, dumpling.
Mm-hmm.
And it is called a strangola preti. And what that literally means is strangle the priest. And so this is a celebrated dish in Trent, Italy. And this dish came about during the Council of Trent, when all the priests showed up, and this was 1545, I think, is 1545 to about 1560 was when the Council of Trent took place. But the priest ate so many dumplings, and these dumplings used to have meat in them, that the cooks got mad. The cooks in the village, the women in the village got mad and started substituting the meat with spinach. And today, it is a celebrated dish called strangola preti, which means to strangle the priest. So, yeah, I mean, it's absolutely, if you ever get a chance to eat it, it's absolutely delicious.
Uh-huh.
But even in 1963, J.F. Powers, in his National Book Award winner, Mort Durbin, tells a story about a corrupt order. This order is known for nothing at all, really, except for for accepting gifts from the wealthy. And it is only after that the main protagonist has accepted a gift of land for a golf course that he's out playing golf with the bishop, and the bishop's errant golf ball hits him in the head and he's knocked out, he comes to the spiritual understanding that maybe he had been living the life of a bachelor on the gifts of the faithful and not truly living a spiritual life. So corruption begins at the very beginning, and I think at the very, very start, very lowest level, no one goes out and does a London finance deal without working their way to that and being able to ethically say, yeah, this isn't a problem, this is okay. So where does this start? We, as the laity, we often give gifts to priests, and that there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not talking about pound cake or a couple days vacation or vacation houses or the gifts that show love, the gifts that are given with love and respect. It's some of the larger gifts that get both the laity and the ecclesiastical, the priest, the deacons, the bishops in trouble. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about large donations of cash, first class upgrades on pilgrimages, motorcycles, houses, expensive vacations, all the other items that are normally beyond the means of a priest or the average parishioner in a parish or community. And the problem with these very, very expensive gifts, it may not even be the gift itself, but at least it creates a perception of corruption. And often these gifts worthy of such monetary value oblige a recipient to act in favor of the individual donor rather than in the interest of a community, a parish of, and those sorts of gifts are never appropriate. They're called bribes. And, the problem is church work is infamously low paying. We all know that. No one goes into the church to become rich. But the problem is that sets us up, and I say us because I am a canon lawyer in the Catholic Church and I earn money in the Catholic Church, but it sets up people for failure. It sets up people for corruption. And so what I propose is that we need a gift-giving, an ethical code of gift-giving, of gift-receiving. If anything, to maintain a perception and to maintain an understanding that there is no immoral doings, that there is no corruption. So, Ellen, go ahead.
Well, I just had a question. So, just logistically, how would that work? Like, here's the release, almost like the parish records. Oh, in this quarter, Father McGillicuddy, to use our favorite fake priest name.
There we go. We'd like him.
Father McGillicuddy received a 7-day Caribbean cruise from parishioner so-and-so in, something like that. So just kind of almost like politicians have to do when they have to release a list of donations.
I wouldn't even say it had just a gift registry. We received this. It can even be confidential. Mm-hmm. It's really nobody's business, and especially we really respect confidentiality in the church, but never secrecy. Mm-hmm. Confidentiality. A priest, a deacon, a catechist, even teachers, whoever is paid by the church, I received this gift at this time, and creating a registry. There's, and I'm not saying that this is a blanket answer for the whole universal church. Maybe every parish, maybe every diocese needs to look at how gifts are handled using a council of presbytery, the council of priests, using a council of laity to come up with a way that it's not about control. It is about how do we avoid corrupting ourselves. And anytime you have money and you have authority, there's always a potential for corruption. Now, the 1983 Code of Canon Law recognizes that the role of gifts, donations, offerings are part of the functioning of the church. And so, and there's even the, canonically, the Catholic faithful are obliged to support the church and her ministers. And through this financial and material support, the faithful, including the laity, religious, ordained, are all called to support activities of the church, because the church is not a profit institution. So her members have to support the activity. And this decent support of ministers ensures the carrying out of the divine mission. So, you know, the reality of religion is absolutely is money, and it takes money to run our activities. And, you know, the diocesan bishop by law is bound to remind the faithful of the obligations to support the church and her ministers. But the code goes on further, stating that, and in the stating, it's very exact. It says the church has the innate right to demand from the faithful those things which are necessary for ecclesiastical duties. Of course, it never defines who the church is. It only leaves us to guess that that would be the ecclesiastical authorities. But so, you know, and any kind of offering that is given per se to the parish, to the diocese, to the church, to the group, to the community, those gifts are never, ever assumed to be personal gifts for personal use. They're always assumed to be for what it was intended. And by canon law, if you say, I'm giving $300 to the catechesis program at St. Lawrence, that money has to go to the catechesis program at St. Lawrence. So anytime you give a gift, be sure to be very specific about where you want your money to go to. And that also helps with mitigating corruptive influences.
Michelle, I wanted to, from the high school teaching perspective, I just wanted to add in something that I've noticed over the years as I talk to my students about some of the solemn promises or vows that priests take. And it's interesting to me that very often there's an assumption that they all take, they've heard of this vow of poverty. So mm-hmm. they all take this vow of poverty. They don't have any stuff. And they oftentimes are surprised to learn of the difference between religious orders taking that vow of poverty and the fact that the diocesan priests do not have that promise of poverty, and that
right.
they can own their
right.
own material. And they're in a way more like lay people in that regard. And I think just educating the laity about how this works and the different roles in finance and in the lives of their priests would be a helpful thing.
I think you're absolutely right. And I think this is something that we don't talk enough about in the church, about what is an appropriate gift, about how to give gifts. How much does a priest make? How does a priest support himself? These are very real things that we need to talk about. We need to educate the laity at what is an inappropriate gift to give. And also we need to, I believe, educate our young priests as they're going through seminary, what is an inappropriate gift to receive. And because all luxurious items, all high dollar items have a price tag with them, seen or unseen. And I think to be a leader to all, you cannot be a leader just to one person at the price of a gift. Does that make any sense?
It does, actually, because you can kind of feel that goes on probably in certain places. I would say wealthier parishes or areas rather than poorer, because the poor don't have the ability to provide maybe luxury gifts to their clergy. So this gift giving and influence is definitely something that's probably more prevalent in certain countries, and it's even in certain places in the certain countries. And it becomes a challenge, because I think sometimes wealthy people, without knowing it, are causing maybe a scandal or temptation by their offer of some gifts. Some, maybe they don't think, well, that's not much to me to give to this priest, but in essence, it's a very tempting carrot, perhaps. And then you have the repercussions of that, because every probably lay person sits in their pew sometimes and goes, oh, well, that's so-and-so family. They have more influence because they provide more at this parish. So then you get all kinds of unchristian-like feelings from the pew-sitting public out there. So I think without knowing so, there can cause a lot of discord without doing it in a proper spiritual function of giving gifts.
Actually, I think you're absolutely right. I think a lot of this is not malfeasance. Mm-hmm. It's just not understanding what they're doing. Everybody has the story of the priest that just hung out with the rich folks.
Mm-hmm.
So there's always that danger. There's always kind of that of what are we doing here? That it has to be intentional. Why are you receiving the gift? What are you going to do with the gift? Why is the gift being given to you? And then on the other hand, why are you giving the gift? Why? What do you think you're going to receive in exchange for the gift? And again, I'm not talking pound cake or maybe mm-hmm. a bottle of liquor or, you know, a couple of nights at the beach house or something like that. But when you start getting into some of the larger stuff, that's where you've really got to question yourself. Because you know what? I think the more gifts you receive of a larger worth, the more you can start kind of accommodating it, the more you can start justifying that. And that is a very slippery road to perdition. Like I said, the men that were working on the London financial dealings, where did that really begin? I guarantee you it didn't start with the tens of millions of charity dollars that went into those London financial deals. It probably began much, much earlier in their career where they could start justifying such behavior. Because I'm a man of God, I can receive this gift. Because I'm a man of the cloth, I can receive this gift. Because I receive a very low salary. Because, you know, there's a lot of becauses there to use to justify it. But because you justify it doesn't mean it's justified. Make
mm-hmm.
sense?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Oh, Michelle, what we love about you is you tackle the complicated issues going on in our Catholic life.
Yeah, and everyone loves me, that's for sure.
Well, we appreciate it. Michelle McAloon, I will talk to you Friday morning on Convergence at 11:30 here on Archangel Radio. Coming up next, it's friend of the show, Rob Herbst.
You'll just let anybody on the show.
Yeah, right? I know. We're getting to that point. It's late summer. What are we
Here's
doing?
Here's the
ad. We've got the Catholic Week preview, so stick with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
You're simply the best. That's right. You know who's simply the best. Best journalist, best statistician, and most importantly, best hair. Ladies and gentlemen, it's time for the legendary one and only and simply the best, Rob Herbst.
I don't think Tom has heard that intro before.
No, I had not heard that. That's fantastic.
I got to play for you the Star Wars intro after the show.
Oh, please do.
I'll play
it
for you.
Tom McDonald, now you're going to demand your own intro when we, you know, instead of that fake where Todd just used to sing whatever made-up lyrics
when
he had.
Tom was on the second segment, though, back when we had Tom Riello and Father Pat Driscoll, you would be on the second segment, and I would create certain trailers for you for whatever movie you were going to talk about.
Now that you open the show, we don't do that.
No,
I miss that. I know. Rob, though, that's good stuff there. That's hard to live up to, you know, to that intro.
He always
That's when you know you've made it, when you got your own theme song there.
Right. He shares that with the family. So Rob Herbst is the editor of the Catholic Week, our newspaper that arrives in your mailbox if you are a registered parishioner. And I'm sure if you're hearing this and you're not, you could go on the Catholic Week's website and get a subscription sent to you as well. If for somehow you're missing this news that we talk about every other Thursday. So before we dive into that, you had a great story out of the Olympics you wanted to share with us.
Yeah, I assume you all are watching some of the Olympics here. We're about a week into the Olympics. Oh, is that an no?
Yeah, well, I just said before the show, every night I completely forget it's on. I do follow it on Twitter, but that's it.
Lowest viewership in 33 years.
Yeah, it really is low.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, then maybe you didn't pay attention to the women's weightlifting competition.
I did not.
I mean, that. does not get as many headlines as all the gymnastics.
All I can think about is Jim Carrey. Remember that?
Oh.
The Living Color.
Goodness, here I come with a Catholic story.
I know, and Mike is bringing jokes in the middle of it. Share your great Catholic Olympic story.
And she lifts it up.
So this was surprising to me, first of all, that the Philippines had never won a gold medal
in any Olympics. In anything,
know.
Right?
In anything, exactly. So that was surprising to me. But that is now over. The streak is over now. And I'm going to butcher the first name, but Dylan Diaz won the women's 55-kilogram weightlifting event on July 26th. And Philippines and those are, excited over her victory. And Diaz also credits the Blessed Virgin Mary, as after she won, she burst into tears, clutched at her miraculous medal, the Blessed Virgin Mary hanging from her neck. So her Catholic faith was on display at the Olympics. You hear stories about this occasionally. You know, we have some famous Catholic Olympians. Katie Ledecky is the first one that comes to mind. But pretty awesome to see. It was a pretty cool sight to see her win the gold medal and clutching that miraculous medal of the Virgin Mary. And the bishops in the Philippines, the Bishops' Conference, have congratulated her and thanked her for, her public display of faith. And so it's really an awesome story to see what she's done there.
I had to transpose kilograms into pounds for my American brain, and she's in the 55-kilogram category. That's 120 pounds, and she lifted 224 kilograms, and that is 493 pounds.
Oh, my.
That's what it says.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
More jokes about her.
A combined weight of 224 kilograms. I don't even know how that's possible.
I don't want to brag, but I can lift that much. I mean, not all at once.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
But like cumulatively.
Oh, it's combined. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. So it is combined. I have struggles with a 30-pound bag of dog food right there. So you got to lug that out of the car. Maybe it's 50-pound bags.
Max doesn't help you.
Put
it on his back.
I'm going to get a little basket and make him do some work.
You know, this story made me think that former long ago Archangel Radio producer sitting where you are, Patrick Alog.
Yeah.
He's a big sports guy, and he's Filipino. He has to hit me over the booze.
I saw his tweets.
Yeah, he's pumped. He shared it on social media. I saw that.
Yeah.
So, but no, it's neat to see her. And then, she talked about how the miraculous medal was given to her by friends. And they prayed a novena for 9 days before her competition, and that she prayed a novena herself and is grateful for the, quote, prayer warriors for their support that they had given her. So she's from a village in the Philippines, and she got into weightlifting. She wanted to be a banker because her mom complained about, the lack of money that the family had. But then a cousin of hers introduced her to weightlifting by training her with makeshift barbells made from plastic pipes with cast concrete weights at either end. Mm-hmm. So, lo and behold, look what that leads to.
A good feel-good story out of these Olympics. So, the Catholic Week's coming tomorrow, and what should we expect when we pull that paper out and look at the headline?
Well, weightlifting might not be your sport, but maybe there's some running in that, your sport, so you could sprint to that mailbox tomorrow, as Todd Sylvester likes to say. Mm-hmm. Holy Spirit Hall is now opened. It held its first retreat. That's the retreat center for young people down there in Battlesworth, next to Sacred Heart Chapel on the Camp Cullen property. They hosted Hombres por Cristo, which is a retreat for young Hispanic men. Makes sense, since the Spanish were the first to discover Mobile Bay, and named it Bay of the Holy Spirit. And so proper that we had a Hispanic men's retreat there at Holy Spirit Hall to kick off the day. And I'll tell you, it's really amazing. Hombres por Cristo, I'm guessing they had about 70 young men there taking part in this retreat. It is a growing population. It was awesome to see. So good stuff there. That was put on by Father Victor Ingalls, Archdiocese Mobile Vocations Director. So some of our priests went, I would say, quote, back to school earlier this month as new priests, new pastors. and international priests took part in a orientation downtown just to get acclimated to their roles. It's something that the Archdiocese puts together normally annually, but as you've heard me say on this show in previous segments, it was canceled last year due to COVID. So some pastors that were appointed last year, like Father Nicholas Policano, for example, was took part in this orientation this year. So, but you know, obviously it's a new experience for some of those, for those guys. So anything we can do to support them is important. This is something that Tom McDonald might care about, but COVID protocols were announced for pre-K and grades 7 through 12. In regard to Mass, if you'd like to read the Archbishop's letter on that, go to page 2 of that Catholic Week. You can read all about it. If you have not heard, news on that often spreads pretty quickly, though.
Oh, yeah. So.
It was on social media, too. I think you all posted it on your Facebook page.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we were all sitting at the edge of our seats waiting to hear.
Did you have the Mass burning party at the McDonald House?
No, we have not.
Oh,
but
okay.
I would be quite open to doing that.
Yeah. What else you got?
So, Carmelite nuns celebrated the Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel earlier this month. As you know, Carmelite monastery here in Mobile. Cloistered nuns there. It's a beautiful place to be. And then, of course, another story that got a lot of headlines. Pope restoring limits on pre-Vatican II Mass. You can read the Catholic News Service story on that. And we talked earlier about new priests, newly ordained priests, newly appointed pastors. We had three new pastors that were installed at parishes throughout the Archdiocese of Mobile earlier this month. Father Andrew Jones at St. Jude. We had Father Selvam at St. John the Baptist in Grand Bay. And then Father Sherwin Monterant, who was at St. John the Baptist Grand Bay, is now at Holy Spirit Parish in Montgomery. And we've got more coming up here in the upcoming weeks as well. We have our columnists. They are back. Archbishop Brody reflects on Father James Coyle and his story. It'll, this coming month in August, it'll be 100 years since his death. So, if you don't know that story, go check out Archbishop Brody's column on Father Coyle.
It is.
Pat Ahrensburg.
Rob, I was just going to say, any Mobilian, especially anyone from McGill-Tulin who went to school there, really owes it to themselves to know that story and to read up on Father Coyle.
Yep. Absolutely. And there's a portrait of Father Coyle in McGill-Tulin, correct?
Right. In the main entryway. That's right, at the McGill building.
Yep. So it is something, that story. But Pat Ahrensburg on how we need to fight the tendency to despair. So often we do all despair, and we just need to fight that tendency. Shannon Rowe on how every unique piece is needed for God's puzzle, how we're all unique pieces in this puzzle. And then our national columnists are back. Father Tad on how young people should hear about marriage. This goes back to, you know, hearing college valedictorian talks and, you know, never hearing about that vocation of marriage. And then so often we need to hear more about marriage from other young people and encouraging that. And then George Weigel on moral courage and the cultures of death.
Oh, that sounds like a heady one, too, there.
Yeah, I'll leave it at there, right there.
Death.
Mr. Weigel had to talk about. So, but run to that mailbox. Check out that Catholic Week.
Oh, that's always good, Rob. And you are going to be excited as this calendar rolls into August. Be covering some high school football, doing stats again for McGill-Tulin. So we look forward to getting the band back together. When is that? August 20th?
I know. Less than a month now here.
I know.
Rob, I don't know if you heard, I was at the 7-on-7 little practice game between McGill and St. Michael the other night at the Lip, which I found out about last minute. But it was while we were there, we were thinking, I was talking to some of the administrators, we think that's the first time anyone could remember two Catholic schools, you know, McGill playing another Catholic school in any kind of football ever.
Wow.
got to be true, I would assume, right?
Well, you're the scrappy reporter. You'll dig up that historical fact. Rob Herbst, thanks for joining us today.
All right, thanks, y'all.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Take care, Rob.
He's hanging up. He's going to have coffee. We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Coles Murphy Glover & Associates. They're an engineering firm offering plant design and layout for churches, schools, shipyards,
material handling facilities,
and more. Call CMGNA at 251-433-1611 or go to cmg-a.com. Mikey.
Yes, tomorrow is Friday. All day. Yeah, Tom McDonald, you'll be previewing the Jungle Cruise with Emily Blunt.
And The Rock, Dwayne Johnson.
Yeah. Have you seen it? Or are you going to see it tonight?
I'm going to see it tonight.
Oh, okay.
Nice. Yeah, Todd Hartch.
I'll pass.
Todd Hartch will continue our series on his book, Time to Build Anew, and Father Chris Booten has our Sunday Gospel Reflection.
All right.
Yeah.
Bring the heavy hitters there Friday. Mike's getting sports mode.
That's how I roll.
Very good.
Yeah.
Looking forward to it.
It's been a good show.
Thanks for listening today. We're looking forward to wrapping up the week strong tomorrow. Join us again at 7 a.m. for LA Catholic Morning.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.